Well, good morning. I see that a lot of us are still sleeping this morning, and some of us are here and not quite awake yet, but hopefully we will get that way as we sit under God's Word. Let's go to Genesis chapter 26, verse 1 to 33. I'm not going to forget verse 34 and following, but we're not going to cover them today. So we'll get to 33, and then we'll tack 34 and 35 on to next week's message. So Genesis chapter 26, 1 to 33. I will pray for us, and then I'm going to read it together with you. Lord, we come this morning asking that you would help us, and that you would teach us, and that you would encourage us, and that you would just show us your glory through your word. Lord, we come every Sunday hoping to hear from you, and this Sunday is no exception. We love you, Lord. We know that this is no ordinary book we come to study, but it's your very word, inspired, breathed out by you. And so we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would use it to change us, that it would not return void, but it would accomplish everything you sent it forward for. And we'll pray these things in Christ's beautiful and holy name. Amen. Beginning in verse 1, now there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt, stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands. And by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac lived in Gerar. When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he was afraid to say, "My wife," thinking the men of the place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful. It came about, when he had been there for a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife Rebekah. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she certainly is your wife. How then did you say she is my sister?" And Isaac said to him, "Because I said I might die on account of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you've done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech charged all the people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Now Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy, for he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household, so that the Philistines envied him. Now all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines stopped up by filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are too powerful for us." And Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Then Isaac dug again the wells of water which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the same names which his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of flowing water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, "The water is ours." So he named the well Esek, because they had contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over it too, so he named it Sitna. He moved away from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it, so he named it Rehoboth, for he said, "At last the Lord has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land." Then he went up from there to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him in the same night and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with his advisor Ahuzath and Phicol, the commander of his army. Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" And they said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, 'Let there now be an oath between us, even between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord.' Then he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they arose early and exchanged oaths, and then Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. Now it came about on the same day that Isaac's servants came in and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water." So he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. Anytime we come to a text of Scripture, the task before us, sort of the question that we have to answer is, what is the big idea here? What is the prime message, the central message of this text? And there are always multiple lessons to be learned from a text. There are many ways that you can apply just about any text. And you could look at the central message, and you may, if you only focused on that central message, miss some of the peripheral messages, miss some of the other things that are alongside it. But there's always that central message. There's always some central idea that the author is trying to communicate. And there's some central notion, some central teaching to a text. And while we wouldn't want to ignore any of the lessons or applications that you can learn from the peripheral messages, we wouldn't want to just write them off as though they weren't important. We sure don't want to miss the big lesson for focusing on the side lessons. You with me? So we don't really want to, you know, miss the peripheral, but if we can only get one thing, it's probably most important that we get the big lesson. We don't want to, as they say, miss the forest for the trees. Okay? And so when we come to Genesis 26, we come to a passage that, in my opinion, is a pretty subtle forest made up of some pretty bold and interesting trees. Okay, so that presents kind of a unique challenge for us. That's to say, we can easily miss the forest because the trees are so prominent that they scream for our attention. It's almost as though the message, imagine like walking into a room and you see a wall covered in neon signs. And in the middle of that wall, covered in big neon signs, there's a little post-it note kind of just stuck against the wall that has the actual message we're trying to get there. It'd be easy to focus on the neon and miss the important message, the thing that's right there in front of us. And so this text is kind of like that. It has this message, but it's got all these big messages around it, all these big trees that kind of draw our attention. Subtle message, the main message of this text. And I think probably it's easy to miss. It's so subtle, I wonder how many of you would even catch it on a first reading or a second reading or a fifth reading. I didn't. It took me a while, honestly, going through this text over and over to be able to kind of have it begin to fall apart in my hands and see really what was going on here. So I saw the trees and I kept trying to sort of form my message around them, but it just nagged me that the message of the trees seemed disconnected from the flow of the forest. It just seemed like it didn't fit with the line of thinking that we had been coming up on. It just seemed kind of random, like when someone changes the subject mid-sentence, right? So it finally hit me what the message was, and then it all came together. And I found out that while the trees are a little bit disturbing in this text, to be quite honest, that the forest is beautiful, that it's a serene, refreshing, encouraging kind of message. And I hope that with the Spirit's help, I can show you the same thing. If you're a parent here this morning, particularly if you're a father, there's a sober warning for you in this text today. If you're a kid or you're a teenager, there's wisdom for you here. If you're a Christian who's experienced some level of victory in your life lately, there's some caution in this text here. And if you're a Christian who feels trapped in failure and sin, there's help for you here in this text as well. If you're currently enduring what feels like the silence of God, and you would say with David in the Psalms, like Christ on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, then there's comfort for you here. And no matter who you are, whether you're one of the people that I've already mentioned or whether you're really anybody else, there's hope for you here. There's rest in this text. There's good news here. So this is the Word of God. And occasionally you'll come up against a text that at first glance seems kind of straightforward. And then you take a closer look and you're just awed by the message. And this is one of those texts. It's God's gift to you, no matter your need this morning. So I hope that you'll pray with me that He'll meet that need. Well, what can we learn from this text? Let me show you the trees. Let me show you the things that jump out at me from this text, okay? And so I'm going to just take them in order here. Number one, I say I'm going to take them in order. We're actually going to jump all over this text. We're not going to walk through this text beginning to end. Follow closely with me. We're going to be jumping all over the place. The first sort of tree I see here is not so much an exposition of a particular verse or verses as it is an observation of the entire text. And here it is. God can and does do mighty things through mediocre people. God can and does do mighty things through mediocre people. Now, listen, Abraham lived how long? Do you remember? 175 years. Anybody know how long Jacob lived? 147 years. They both had very long lives, and yet Isaac lived 180 years. Of the three patriarchs that came before the 12, Isaac was the longest lived of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet, when it comes to Abraham, we first meet him in Genesis 11. And then his story is told in chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, and the first part of 25. We got a huge chunk of text devoted to Abraham's 175 years. Jacob, we meet in the latter portion of 25. His story is told in 25, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, 32, 33, 34, and 35. We have a large portion of text devoted to Jacob's 147 years. Isaac lived 180, and he appears in a few other places as a backdrop to the stories of others. For instance, he appears in Abraham, the story of Abraham's servant's discovery of Rebekah in chapter 24. He appears at the end when Rebekah meets him. He appears in chapter 25 at the birth of Jacob and Esau, where he prays for Rebekah. And then he appears in the story of the stolen blessing in chapter 27, where he blesses both his boys and refuses to change that blessing. But other than that, for 180 years of Isaac's life, we get one chapter. Chapter 26. That's it. Now, if you just take the basic definition, then judging by the number of remarks we have on Isaac, it would seem he was a fairly unremarkable man, right? We don't have a lot to go on as far as Isaac's story is here. And even here in chapter 26, the story doesn't seem to highlight the significant and unique things Isaac did. Doesn't seem to point out, hey, look at what he did that was unique to him. Look at what he did that was significant to Isaac's story. But rather, it seems to point out how closely his story parallels and mirrors that of his father's early years. Right? It shows us how closely he parallels Abraham. So when we look at Genesis 26, we find that we don't have much on Isaac. And not only don't we have much, but what we do have shows us that Isaac's not the kind of character that we generally admire. Abraham left everything and followed God in faith to a destination he didn't even know. God said, "Trust me, follow me. I'll show you where we're going when we get there." And Abraham did, and we're amazed by that. Abraham took up arms against five invading kings to rescue his nephew Lot. That's you know, pretty froggy. That takes a lot of guts to do something like that, right? A lot of faith even. He interceded boldly for Sodom and Gomorrah, came very close to arguing with God. That takes some boldness. And not only that, it's a selflessness. It's a love of people who weren't like him. And it makes us impressed. He displayed his faith in some spectacular ways, even up to offering his only beloved son as a sacrifice in obedience to God's command. We see those things. And in spite of Abraham's failures, which there are more than a few, we admire him. We want to be, in some senses, like him. We want to not know. I'm guessing no one in this room, even knowing what we know about his failures, would be disappointed for someone to compare you to Abraham. To say, hey, he's got a faith like Abraham. She's got a faith like Abraham. Now we look at Jacob and we see a guy who dreams of a ladder to and from heaven, has a vision of God, a guy who pulled some shady stuff. Yeah. But he had some shady stuff pulled on him and who for love worked 14 years to win his bride. That's the kind of thing that makes you go, oh, that's really sweet. We see a guy who wrestled God boldly, and didn't just wrestle God, but refused to let go until God blessed him. He's tenacious, an astonishing level of tenacity, so much that God gave him a new name, called him Israel. and then named his entire covenant people after him. That's significant, and we admire that. But by contrast, look at verse 18 of our text today. Verse 18 of chapter 26. Isaac dug again the wells of water which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the same names which his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of flowing water, or a spring, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, "The water is ours." So he named the well Contention, Essek, because they contended with him. Isaac didn't just find some water, he found a spring of flowing water. This is an immeasurably important and valuable thing in a time of famine and drought. This could be literally the difference between life and death. And yet when opposition comes, Isaac names the spring Essek, calls it Contention, and then he gives it up without a fight. Y'all want it? You take it. I'm out. I'm leaving. He doesn't just give it up without a fight, he gives it up without recourse at all. Even Abraham, when his wells were bothered by Abimelech's people, spoke to Abimelech about that contention and received protection from Abimelech, received some recourse from Abimelech. Isaac, he doesn't even speak up, he just walks away. And then verse 21, then they dug another well and they quarreled over it too, so he named it Sitnah. He named it Sitnah. And so he argues with them, he calls this well enmity, that's what Sitnah means, but the end result is the same. Again, he just picks up his stuff and walks away. He refuses to stand up for himself and his household. Verse 22, he moved away from there and dug another well, and they didn't quarrel over it. So he named it Roominess, or breadth of space, Rehoboth. For he said, "At last the Lord has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land." So finally, Isaac allows himself. It's not like he fights for his rights or that he stands up for himself, but he just allows himself to be pushed out far enough away that the Gerarites stop fighting with him over his wells, and he names this one Broad Places or Roominess. And you could argue that he was just deferring to the rightful people of the land. It was their land. He was a stranger in it. He's just deferring to them, but there are a couple of problems with that. First of all, Abimelech had already sent him out of Gerar proper. This wasn't the Gerarites' land. He wasn't living in the land of the Gerarites, technically speaking. He was kind of in no man's land, unincorporated area. And so the first wells Isaac's servants dug were the same ones that Abraham had dug in this time, and the Gerarites had acknowledged his right to have them. Or at least they had tolerated him while he was still alive. Then they filled in the wells after he died. Not to mention, it was Isaac's servants who dug these wells, not the Gerarites. He had found them himself. And second, all of the land of Canaan was given to him by promise of God. It could be argued that not being actually in Gerar and being within the confines of the promised land, that Isaac had more of a right to that land than any other. Especially these people who were stealing these lands from him, these wells from him. And yet, he's passive. He's bland. He's reluctant to stand up for himself. He's reluctant to take action and to secure what's his. He just lets himself get pushed around. And I'm not necessarily indicting him for that or saying that it was wrong or sinful or anything else. It's just that that's not the kind of guy we generally admire, is it? That's not the kind of thing we generally look up for. We want Braveheart, right? I mean, come on. They may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom. You're not going to get my wells, right? But we don't get that. We get, okay, guys, don't be mean. I'll move. Okay? Over and over, we get this sort of passive, bland kind of character. It's not the kind that, it's the kind of thing that inspires us. It's mediocre. It's ordinary. Unlike Abraham. Unlike Jacob. Noting this, Griffith Thomas characterized Isaac as, quote, "the ordinary son of a great father and the ordinary father of a great son." He's literally bracketed on either side by key guys who had chapter after chapter written of their unique exploits and the things that they did in the name of God. And then you got Isaac, just kind of this one little piddly chapter, and there's not even a whole lot to it. And yet for all of his seeming insignificance and ordinariness, God used Isaac to continue his covenant. God used him to perpetuate a covenant that promised that all of the families of the world would be blessed through Abraham and his descendants. a covenant that finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ and those who claim him as Lord and Savior in this very room. Which means, barring the idea that God could have changed the plan somehow and done something different if this didn't work out, which he could have, although God doesn't have any plan Bs, the bottom line on this is this, that without Isaac, we're not even gathered here this morning. And yet he's an ordinary, mediocre guy. Yet God makes him a vital link in the chain, which, if broken, means redemption doesn't happen. The promise isn't fulfilled. You and I don't become followers of Jesus Christ. Now, this should inform our faith. This should be a weight lifted. While we may not admire a guy like Isaac right off compared to someone like an Abraham or a Jacob or a David or a John the Baptist or a Paul, the truth is, if we're honest, most of us are a lot more like Isaac than those other guys. Right? We're a lot more mediocre, we're a lot more normal, we're a lot more just kind of ordinary than those other guys. And this lifts a weight from our shoulders. Could God make you an Abraham or a David or a Paul? Well, of course he did it with them, and they weren't born superhuman. God touched their lives and he made them something extraordinary. He has every right and ability to do it with you just as he did it with them. But more often than not, God works through ordinary means. He works through mediocre means, through ordinary people. People like you and people like me. That means that we don't have to exhaust ourselves trying to be the next Abraham or John or Paul. And we don't have to feel inadequate or guilty when we fall short of that. Now, please understand, I'm not inviting you to mediocrity. I'm not saying, you know, sit back and take it easy. You should live for excellence. You should try to make the most of the gifts that God has given for you. But what I'm saying is that the Bible lifts the weight of feeling like exceptionalism is the norm, is normative. And the reason that I feel like we need that message is because while God may call you to be exceptional, he may not. And the church today, in large measure, is going to call you to be exceptional. To listen to the sermons and to read the books produced by modern evangelicalism, sometimes it's hard to decide if you're in a church or a pep rally. It's hard to decide whether you're in a church or an Amway meeting. Are you being called to superhumanity, or are you being called to faithfully walk with Christ? And listen, all those bigger-than-life exhortations have their place. We should take the world for Jesus Christ. He's given us the victory. We know that. All those exhortations have their place. We should expect God to work powerfully among us. He's a powerful God, and we ought not sell him short. But sometimes we just need to take a breath and recognize that the Bible often gives the impression that living the Christian life isn't so much about bigger, better, faster, louder, as it is about slow, faithful, consistent, and obedient. Slow, faithful, consistent, and obedient. Consider this from 1 Thessalonians 4, 9-12, for instance. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to, listen, live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Gosh, Paul, live quietly? That sounds awfully ordinary, doesn't it? Maybe that's because everywhere we go, we're being bombarded with the message that to be good Christians, to be faithful Christians and have good churches, good faithful churches, the goal should always be big, famous, fast. Right? Big, famous, fast. Exceptional has become the new ordinary. It doesn't mean anything anymore. And loving our brothers and sisters, what Paul calls us to in 1 Thessalonians 4, may seem ordinary, but in reality, it's anything but. It may seem mediocre to live quiet lives of faithfulness, but Paul seems to think that's pretty exceptional. And since Paul's speaking with the very words of God, well, I'm inclined to believe him over the big, famous, fast messages that come at us from every angle. The truth is that God does want to do the exceptional. That God does do the magnificent and the mighty and the extraordinary. But it's God who's extraordinary. It's God who is exceptional. It's God who is magnificent. He's not wringing his hands going, gosh, I hope these people step up and do something exceptional pretty quick here. I'm in trouble. It's God who's doing the work. He who wills to do and he who is within us working to will and to do according to his good pleasure. He can do the extraordinary. He can do the exceptional and the magnificent. And he does those things through mediocre people in ordinary churches to the praise of his glory. Aren't you glad? In this little church, we have missionaries all over the globe. We have a global influence for the gospel because of the faithfulness of the people who have walked through this church and been a part of it over the years. We've had people who've gone on to be pastors and missionaries, but not just pastors and missionaries, people who take care of folks who are in nursing homes. We have, this afternoon, we'll have a group that will go over and do a service for the Carriage Inn. Did you know that? It's quiet, but it's faithful. Brian could use your help. It's little, quiet, faithful things that God seems to think are extraordinary, exceptional. And when he wants to show up big and set off all the fireworks, can he do that? Yeah, he can. Yet he typically works through mediocre, ordinary people and ordinary, mediocre churches to the praise of his glory. 1 Corinthians 1, 26-31, for consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what's weak in the world to shame the strong. He chose what's low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He will not share his glory. Because of him, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. That's a pretty big tree. We see that God uses an ordinary man to do extraordinary things. I don't think Isaac had any comprehension while he was alive of what God was ultimately. He didn't look down the annals of history and see you and I sitting here. And yet God used him. Here's another one. Sometimes we ordinary people can experience significant victories. Sometimes we ordinary people can experience significant victories. Look at verse 1 of chapter 26. Told you we were going to jump all over. Now there was a famine in the land beside the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So right off the bat, Moses, by inspiration of the Spirit, is comparing this account to Abraham. He wants us to see the comparisons. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. The Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and I will give your descendants all these lands. And by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Verse 6, so Isaac lived in Gerar. Now note the parallels to Abraham's life. Genesis 12:10, Abraham was faced with famine. And when he was faced with famine, he decided to go where? Do you remember? Egypt. Because that's where you go when you're facing famine in that area, because it's in the Nile River Delta. It's very fertile. They very rarely faced famine. And so if you're facing famine, you go to Egypt. That's the right place to go. And so Isaac, he starts to head off to Egypt. Only one problem is God said, go to Canaan. Live in Canaan. Live in the promised land, and I'll take care of you. Abraham's faith fell into doubt, and he ended up in Egypt, and he ended up in a heap of trouble in Egypt. Isaac begins to follow in his father's footsteps, headed towards Egypt, and we know that because verse 2 tells us, don't go down to Egypt, which would be an absurd thing for God to say if he wasn't going down to Egypt. He says, don't go down to Egypt, and Isaac stops and believes and trusts in the Lord and stays planted right there. Now, interestingly, throughout Abraham's life, there are two key places on the itinerary. There was Egypt, and there was Gerar. First, he went to Egypt, and then later he traveled in Genesis 20 to Gerar, and he met a guy there by the name of Abimelech. And while he was there, he got into some trouble with Abimelech as well. In this case, we skip Egypt, but Isaac still ends up in Gerar, faced with Abimelech. And we're going to see a very similar exchange with Abimelech as we see with Abraham's father earlier, or with Isaac's father earlier. Now, this is probably not the same Abimelech. Abimelech, it basically means father of kings. It's essentially a dynastic name, probably, kind of like Pharaoh or Caesar. It was a name, a title that was given to someone, just like Phicol probably is. So the Phicol you see in this text probably is not the Phicol that you see in Abraham's time. There's about 90 years separating these two events, Genesis 20 and Genesis 26. So you've got this length of time. So probably this is Abimelech's son. Okay, and it's kind of interesting that you've got Abimelech's son and you've got Abraham's son having kind of the same experience with each other that Abraham had with Abimelech the first time around. But the point, though, is that we could look at this, and by comparison with Abraham, who left the land of promise in fear and unfaithfulness and lack of trust in his early years, mediocre Isaac soared to victory for faith by staying, right? Where Abraham failed and left the promised land in disobedience and lack of faith, Isaac stayed. He actually outdid the father of faith's faith. He stayed in the land. If we saw that, we'd be right to see it. And if we examine this particular tree, if we can kind of stick on that little, what's the word? I don't know. What is it? Analogy. Thank you. My brain shut down on me. We can stick on that little analogy, then we'd come away with the exhortation to let faith have our victory over fear. To let faith have the victory over fear. To resist the temptation to allow fear to dictate our choices. To resist the temptation to allow fear to direct our paths and to trust God even when circumstances make that seem foolish or irresponsible. Why would you stay in a land racked with famine and drought when you knew all you had to do was go next door, basically, and you'd have all the plenty you needed? Why would you risk death and starvation when you could just go next door? It doesn't make any logical sense on the surface, and yet God said, I will take care of you. Seeing this should cause us to ask ourselves, were I in the same situation, would I respond in faith like Isaac did? Or would I respond in fear like Abraham did? And further, it asks us to ask ourselves, what famine am I facing in my life now that would tempt me to let fear win out over trust in the Lord? What challenge is before me that provides an opportunity for an ordinary person like me, just a mediocre Joe, to experience a significant victory in God's grace? This text invites us to test God's faithfulness by trusting Him in circumstances that seem impossible. And we've all had those. Some of us are in the midst of them even now. But we don't just see victory in this passage, do we? In fact, that's kind of almost a footnote compared to what seems to be the main thrust of the passage. We see a whole lot more failure than victory, which leads us to the third tree, that often we ordinary people have to learn things the hard way. Yes, we can sometimes experience significant victories, but a lot of times we have to learn things the hard way. Look at verse 6. Isaac lived in Gerar, verse 7. When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he was afraid to say, "my wife," thinking the men of the place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful. It came about when he'd been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife Rebekah. Now some of your Bibles, depending on what translation you're reading from, some of them might say he was laughing with her. The King James says he was sporting with her. The Hebrew word used there is actually a play on Isaac's name. That's why it's given as laughter. Okay, and so if you'll remember, Isaac is called laughter. That's what his name means. What you've got is a play on words in the Hebrew that actually means that he was laughing with her, or that he was, it's a combination kind of laughing and mocking. It's the same word that's used of Ishmael when he mocks Isaac back before he gets cast out. Okay, and so you have this weird kind of play on words here, and Moses and the Spirit, they're kind of leaving the details up to interpretation here. But the idea behind it is this. There's two real kind of notions and ideas behind this. First, that Isaac was laughing or sporting or caressing or otherwise having fun with Rebekah in what would be a decidedly and obviously unsisterly way. Okay, we'll just leave it at that. It wasn't like a sister kind of thing. It was obviously not a sister thing. And then second, that in doing so, he was essentially making a mockery of Abimelech, to whom he had lied, to whom he had been deceptive. Well, predictably, Abimelech is upset. Look at verse 9. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, certainly she's your wife. How then did you say she's my sister?" And Isaac said to him, "Because I said I might die on account of her." It's interesting that no one has to out Isaac. The funny thing about lying is that once you begin to tell lies, you have to be extremely careful to cover your lies. And Isaac wasn't careful enough. He's right out there in the open, laughing with his wife. He's not super careful. And unlike Abraham, who was outed by God in both instances, Isaac just gets caught red-handed. There are other expressions I could use here, but they seemed almost inappropriate to me. Point is, he got caught. Okay, and so you don't just relate to your sister that way. Abimelech looks out the window, he sees what's going on, and he goes, okay, that is clearly not his sister. Kind of a goofy story that this just made me think of it. Because it goes to the idea that you treat your sister a certain way and not any other way. But one time a friend of mine was visiting from out of state, and he grew up here in Texas. That's how we became friends, because I've never been out of here. So he came back and he was visiting from out of state, and all he wanted was to go to Whataburger. And so they don't have Whataburger where he's at now. And so he came in, we went to Whataburger, he and his wife were there, and they were right behind, we were kind of all in line, they were in front of me, I was behind them, and then there was a guy in front of them. And right as that guy finished his order, my buddy leaned over and kissed his wife. Not enough to be like inappropriate or anything like that, but more than you would kiss a sister, right? Like, pretty significant kiss. And then right before she stepped up to the counter, he goes, "You are the best sister a guy could ever have." And he walked off. And the lady behind the counter looked horrified. And I was rolling. His wife, anyway, that has nothing to do with anything. I just wanted to tell you that story. Anyway, back to our text. We suddenly have a repeat of Abraham on our hands. Like father, like son, right? This is exactly what happened with Abraham. Verse 10, take a look. Abimelech said, "What is this you've done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." Verse 11, so Abimelech charged all the people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Like father, like son. I remember when I was a kid, there were some things that my parents did that I said I would never do. There were things that I said I would never say. I was never going to tell my kids because I said so. Because I thought kids deserved an explanation until I had some. I was never going to say, "If you're going to live under my roof, ... right? I thought that the pressures that my parents put on me to succeed in school were unreasonable, that asking me to clean my room regularly and not keep a stock of dirty dishes under my bed was ridiculous and draconian, that asking me to pull my weight around the house and do chores was just unjust. All the usual things. I thought I knew everything. But then as I began to become my parents, and I heard my parents saying things through my mouth later when I became an adult, I realized that I didn't know everything. But now that I do, I realize how foolish I was back then. Now I can just hope that I can keep my own kids from making the same mistakes I did. And I thought that I could for a while. And I've since been taught some humility on that as well. I think I may have gained some insight on what the Lord meant when he said in the context of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5 and 6, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heavens above or that is on the earth beneath or that's on the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Traditionally understood, that's generally taken to be some kind of inevitable consequence of the father's sin. And there may be some of that. But I also think that it may just be that some of the visiting of the sins of the fathers on the sons has to do with just a repetition of the sins themselves. So they just continue the pattern of that sinfulness. My parents used to tell me, "When you get older, I hope you have a kid just like you." As hard as I tried to teach my kids to avoid my mistakes, I can't help but see so much of me in them at their age. I don't want them to have to go through the things that I do, but they do. I admit that I've always struggled with how to understand and apply God's warning in Exodus 20 about the sins of the fathers, but what seems incontrovertible to me is this: fathers, and mothers for that matter, don't think your sin has no effect on your children. Don't think that your actions don't have any effect on your children. They most certainly do. And you don't need me to tell you this because you've heard it 1,000 times before, but I'm going to tell you anyways. Be careful where your steps lead because someone's following in them, whether you want them to or not. You may be able to teach your kids to avoid some of your mistakes, but they've got your DNA. They've got your sin nature. I'm sure Abraham had told Isaac about some of his mistakes in a number of "when I was your age" kind of talks, right? And maybe that's why we see Isaac praying for Rebekah's barrenness where his father took a concubine. Maybe that's why we see Isaac trusting God and staying put in the land of promise during a time of famine when his daddy fled to Egypt. But you can't get away from the powerful parallels between Isaac's sin here and the sin of his father. Now, no doubt, Abraham passed down some good things, too. Look at verse 23, for instance. "Then he went up from there to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him in the same night and said, 'I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham.'" Verse 25, "So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there." Who's that sound like? That sounds like Abraham, doesn't it? "And there Isaac's servants dug a well." Abraham passed on the family trade. He was an altar builder. I don't know if he made any money from it, but that's what he did. It's the only permanent structures Abraham ever built. Isaac called on the name of the Lord there, just as Abraham had before him, just as Seth had before Abraham. But the fact remains that Isaac walked both literally and physically in his father's footsteps, Gerar in Egypt, literally. And then figuratively, he walked in his footsteps also, for better and for worse. And the emphasis in this chapter seems to be on the "for worse." I heard a quote recently that just undid me. It said, "Every father must acknowledge that one day his sons will follow his example instead of his advice." Every father must realize that one day his sons will follow his example rather than his advice. Exodus 20 and that little quote both focus on fathers and sons, but I don't think mothers and daughters are exempt from this. I think this is a parent-child kind of thing. So advice aside, let me ask you, what are we teaching our kids by example? How careful are we being with where we place the footsteps our children will walk in? Because they will walk in them. As for you kids who are here in the room, no matter how old you are, there's wisdom for you here too. Recognize that your parents are sinners, that they're messed up. If Abraham, the father of the faithful, could blow it, it's not outside the realm of possibility that your dad's going to do something boneheaded too. He's probably going to mess up. It's not unheard of that your mom may set a bad example, whether momentarily or even for prolonged periods of time. Yet honor them. Obey them. For this is right. The Bible says it comes with a promise that you may live long in the land, but also be willing to deviate from the footsteps of your father when he's not walking in the footsteps of Christ. Be willing to deviate when he's not walking in the footsteps of Christ and commit yourself to knowing the difference. Commit yourself to knowing the difference. There's only one way to do that, and that's to own your faith and nurture your own relationship with the Lord by getting into the Word on a regular basis. If you're old enough to read, you're old enough to read the Word. And you should. Doesn't have to be a chapter every day. Doesn't have to be a book. But spend some time getting to know your God. And incidentally, if you don't even know where to start on that, you can come see me and I'll help you get started. I'll show you what you can do. Now, any one of these trees could be taken as the forest of Genesis 26. In fact, I think most of us would probably see these obvious and intense parallels between what Abraham did and what Isaac did, and we would consider those to be the point being made in this chapter, that we're being invited to see that the father's sins get passed down to the son, or that there's some comparison. Maybe we're supposed to look and say, well, Isaac did this well, and Abraham did that well, and vice versa, this one didn't do that well, and he didn't do that well. And we would look at that, and we might think at first glance that that's the point of this chapter. Then again, maybe I'm projecting myself onto all of you, because that's where I landed at first, hence the title of this sermon, The Sins of the Fathers. I thought that's where I was going, till after the bulletin was printed. Then God led in a different direction. It bugged me that in a flow of thought about God setting apart a people unto himself, a peculiar people, electing and setting apart and fulfilling his promises with them and fulfilling his plan through them. The theme of history repeats itself, or like father, like son, or monkey see, monkey do. It just didn't seem consistent with that train of thought. It didn't seem consistent contextually. It seemed more like that was a footnote. And I had a hard time believing that the only chapter we have on Isaac's life was included to give us a footnote. Just like a, oh, by the way, just parenthetical little message over here before we get back to the main event. Felt like something had to be missing. And so I prayed about it and I started reading closer and I started to sort of handle and massage every phrase and every line in the text and just see what I had been missing. And then all of a sudden, something just jumped off the page at me and smacked me in the face. And that's something, I believe, is the forest of Genesis 26. It's the big idea that I had been missing. And I wonder if you've missed it too. A lot of times the best way to see what the author's trying to communicate in terms of the big idea is to look at the text and see what he emphasizes, either through repetition or through structural markers. And in this case, we have both. So let me show you. There's an idea that recurs three times throughout this chapter, and at each time it essentially sets off a section. It's not quite a repetition because the tense changes, but it's close enough to be considered a repetition. So in the first section of this passage, what do we have? We have Isaac considering a trip to Egypt to avoid the famine and the drought in the land. Isaac's going to have a significant victory in that section, right? He's going to have a victory. He's going to trust in the Lord and he's going to stay put. And in the midst of that victory, in the midst of that section, we find a promise in verse 3. Take a look at it with me. Sojourn in this land. This is God speaking. Sojourn in this land, and what's it say? I will be with you and I will bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. Then we go on to the second section of the text, and Isaac experiences failure, right? Sin. The same failure his father had experienced, a failure that he should have known better than to fall into. And in addition to the failure, he experiences contention and difficulty with the people of the land. And yet, in verse 24, we have a promise from God. Look there, verse 24. The Lord appeared to him in the night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham, do not fear, for what? I am with you. I am with you. In the last section of the passage, we see another repetition of an Abrahamic experience. Namely, it was a covenant of peace with Abimelech, just as Abraham had struck up with Abimelech's father, Abimelech. Now, if I'm right, and this Abimelech is the son of the Abimelech of Abraham's day, then Isaac's not the only one walking in his father's footsteps, is he? But read with me beginning in verse 26. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with his advisor Ahuzoth and Phicol, the commander of his army. Isaac said to them, why have you come to me since you hate me and have sent me away from you? And they said, we see plainly that what? The Lord has been with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, even between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. Then he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they arose early and exchanged oaths, and then Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. Now it came about on the same day that Isaac's servants came in and told him about the well which they had dug, and said, we have found water. So he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. Now did you catch that verse 28? God has been with you. So how's the structure of this passage play out? Verse 3, I will be with you. Verse 24, I am with you. Verse 28, I have been with you. You see how that plays out? I will be with you. I am with you. I have been with you. A.W. Tozer has written a powerful passage about God's omnipresence, his ability to be everywhere at once. He writes, we should never think of God as being spatially near or remote. He's not here nor there, but carries here and there in his heart. Space is not infinite, a sum of thought. Only God is infinite, and in his infinitude, he swallows up all space. Do I not fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? He fills heaven and earth as the ocean fills the bucket that's submerged in it. And as the ocean surrounds that bucket, so does God the universe he fills. The heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. God is not contained, he contains. This from Tozer. It's a mind-bending, incomprehensible vastness that he describes. And just as the 100,000 million galaxies of creation cannot contain God, so our minds cannot contain the concept of his infinitude. We just don't have categories to put it in. What we understand of God's infinitude is a drop in the bucket, because our minds are literally buckets that can only contain a drop of it. We can't quite grasp it. God himself puts his omnipresence in words like these in Jeremiah 23:23-24. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? Or words like these from Psalm 139:7-10. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. God fills all of creation. He is everywhere. He is omnipresent. There's no place in the universe that any person could go to escape his presence. That's true. The Bible testifies of that through and through. And yet, I don't think that's the point of Genesis 26. When God tells Isaac in Genesis 26, I will be with you. I am with you. I have been with you. He's not speaking of proximal presence. He's not speaking of the mere fact that he's there. It's not a spatial presence that is an issue here. It's a special presence. The kind of presence he affords his special people. And that is in keeping with the themes that we've been seeing developing. When God says to Isaac, I will be with you, I am with you, I have been with you, he's speaking of his special presence with his special people to protect and bless them. The kind of presence he affords his children. And it's a promise that continues to extend to his people to this very day. I can't vouch for the truth of this story, but it's one of those that if it's not true, it ought to be. As the story goes, a young Chinese man came to faith in Christ through the work of a missionary who was teaching him English. Now, the interesting thing here is that it wasn't the first time that this man had heard the gospel that he came to faith. And it actually, he had heard it a number of times. Man's name was Lo, and the day of his profession of faith was not the first time that he had heard this story. In fact, what was unique and different about this time was that the first time he had heard this story in English. Now, usually it goes the other way, because he had heard the gospel in his own heart language, in Mandarin, repeatedly, and had not responded in faith to that gospel message. But he heard it in English and suddenly made a profession of faith, which was fairly unique. Now, up to that point, several missionaries had shared with him, but he hadn't believed. And so curious, the missionary asked him, what was different this time? What did God use to change your heart? And Lo took the King James Bible that missionary had been teaching him to read English from and turned it to Matthew 28, where the Lord Christ promises, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Bad exegesis, but it's a cute story. The promise remains, though, and it's a true one. It's the same promise Isaac received, only it's for us believers this side of the cross. Behold, Jesus says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I will be with you. I am with you. I have been with you. Now, if this is true, it bears some implications. Just in our text today, God was going to be with Isaac in his victory. He was with him in his failure, and he had been with him everywhere in between. And that can be encouraging at times, right? Namely, those victorious times. It's encouraging to know that God is with you in victory. But is it an encouraging thought to know that God is with you in times of failure? That he is present for your failures? Well, I suppose it depends on how you understand your relationship to the Lord. Because the truth is that if you've not trusted in Christ, then that's cause for concern. That's cause for fear. None of your sins are secret sins, despite what you may think, and you may be accountable. You will be accountable for them all. God is a holy God. He can't simply wink at sin. He hates sin, as anyone truly holy and just must, and he will punish it, as any truly holy and just judge must. God's presence for the unredeemed sinner is and should be a terrifying reality. Because that's a truth that you just have to face that you're accountable to a holy, just God, and you've sinned against him. That's terrifying. You should be afraid of that God. That's not a message you're going to hear a lot these days. But we love you enough here to tell you the truth, even if it's hard to hear. We're not trying to scare you per se. What we want to do is plead with you, because God's made provision for your problem in Jesus Christ. He who died while we were yet sinners. He took our condemnation, not just part of our condemnation, not like the lion's share of our condemnation, but all of our condemnation upon himself on the cross. God accounted all of our sins to him, made him sin for us. Past, present, future, all of our sins, so that if we will turn from our sin, if we will repent of our sin and turn to Christ in faith, believing that he died in our place and that he rose again on the third day, we can be justified. Not declared not guilty, but it's as if we were never convicted to begin with. It's as if the sin never happened. We are justified. We are declared righteous. We are saved from the wrath of God, because he isn't just holy and just. He's merciful and he's full of grace. And once we're in Christ, the Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation. None. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you're here this morning having trusted in Christ but still blown it, then his presence is to be an encouragement to you. His presence is to be an encouragement to you. He's not present to condemn you and to punish you, but to bless you and to extend grace to you. I wonder if you noticed through this text how differently he related to Isaac throughout this passage based on Isaac's behavior. Think about it. When Isaac was in victory, God blessed him and gave him all the good things Isaac deserved for his good behavior, right? And then when Isaac failed in the footsteps of his daddy and when he sinned, God punished him and condemned him in his disappointment, right? No. No. God didn't save Isaac from the consequences of his sin. That's true. God said, hey, look, you're still going to have to be chastised by a pagan. Okay? You're still going to be embarrassed. This isn't going to go well for you. There are consequences to the things that we do. But what else happened? Verse 11. Isaac received protection. Verse 12, Isaac received blessing by the explicit hand of the Lord. It said God blessed him. Verse 13 and 14, Isaac grew rich in a time of economic depression and famine, so much so that it generated envy and jealousy in the Philistines. Verse 15, Isaac dug new wells at a time of drought, and everywhere the spade broke the soil, they found water. That's unheard of. That doesn't happen in times of famine and drought. On and on it goes. God said, I will be with you. I am with you. I have been with you. And he was there for blessing, for protection, for provision. He was making good on a promise that he'll make through his apostle Paul several millennia later in Romans 8:28. A familiar promise that we refer to often. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes. Now, even more incredible to me is this. God was present for Isaac's victory. We know that. But we also know that he was present for Isaac's failure. And it's Isaac's failure that dominates this chapter, is it not? His parallels with Abraham's failure. We have one chapter devoted specifically to Isaac, and the bulk of it doesn't reflect well on him. It doesn't look good for this guy. And yet, while God was present with his people, and I'm extending that out because he was with Abraham too during his failure. Now he's with Isaac. While he was present with his people through their failures, it's striking to me that they are never rehearsed. That they are never rehearsed, never brought up. No one ever says to Isaac in the context of chapter 26, you know, you're just like your daddy. You're just like your father. In fact, Abraham's sin, which we recognize as so closely parallel to Isaac's that it can't be ignored, isn't even mentioned in this passage. Did you notice that? There was famine, like the famine in Abraham's day. But then couldn't Moses have gone, like Abraham, like Abraham, like Abraham, write down the whole chapter? He doesn't. We don't see a mention of Abraham's sin. Does that strike any of you as odd? Especially when we know it's not like it just slipped Moses' mind, right? Verse 1 tells us, it connects this story to Abraham's version by pointing out that the famine in Isaac's day wasn't the same one as Abraham's. And the Holy Spirit sure didn't forget it. Well, not exactly. Of course, I'm going to contend that he didn't really remember it either. Before I do, though, I want to point out that even though this chapter is all we have as a focus exclusively on Isaac's life, it's dominated by the account of his sin in the footsteps of his father, and nowhere else in Scripture, not just in Genesis, but nowhere else is this sin ever mentioned again. In fact, even when Isaac is brought up in Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Faith, it's his blessing of his two boys that's mentioned as the outworking of his faith. Nothing from Genesis 26 is even mentioned. It's as though it didn't happen. Again, it's almost like Abraham's sin was forgotten when we get to chapter 26. It's almost like Isaac's sin was forgotten after chapter 26. Or if not forgotten, at least not remembered. It's as though God didn't remember it. But that can't be right, can it? Hebrews 8:12. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Isaac, I will be with you. I am with you. I have been with you, and I will remember your sins no more. Christian, needing encouragement but struggling to see God's presence as good news, I will be with you. I am with you. I have been with you, and I will remember your sin no more. How would it affect your outlook if you lived like you believed that? Would it incite you to sin all the more that grace may abound? I mean, if he's not going to remember it, might as well do whatever I want. Somehow I doubt it. If it does, you don't really believe it. If you believe that God was always with you, always, if you were conscious of his constant presence, in fact, you'd be likely to sin a whole lot less, wouldn't you? We sin when we forget God is present with us. You want victory over sin? Practice the presence of God. Spend some time reminding yourself. You know what? We have watches now that will tell us we need to stand up certain times during the day. You need to go for a walk, fat boy. Right? We have these watches that tell us these things. We have apps on our phones that beep and say, hey, you haven't drank a bottle of water in the last 10 minutes. Okay? We need to drink a lot of water. Mine will tell me I need to breathe for 2 minutes. Like seriously, if we have to be reminded to breathe, we have really sunk to a level. How hard would it be to set a reminder every, what? What do you need? 30 minutes? An hour? 2 hours? To say, hey, God is there. Just a beep. And every time you hear that beep, you remind yourself, God is here. He's here. How would that change the way that we act? Would it cause you to look at your circumstances through new lenses if you believed this? God hasn't abandoned me. He hasn't turned his face from me. He will be with me. He is with me. He has been with me. Even though I can't see, feel, or understand it, he is with me. He's working all things for my good and his glory, and he is able. I don't know how he's doing it, and I can't see him. I can't feel him. But he's able and he's doing it. Would it chase the fear and shame away and allow you to press into grace more fully and more boldly, to worship more freely, if you knew he wasn't looking at you in disappointment, going, gosh, when is he going to get it right? Gosh, when is she going to get this through her thick skull? I will be with you. I am with you. I have been with you. And I will remember your sins no more. I wonder, would it fan the flames of your affection for him if you really believed that? Would it move you to love him more? How would it change you to truly believe those words? I will be with you. I am with you. I have been with you. And I will remember your sin no more. Let that question be the contemplation of your heart this Lord's Day and for the rest of this week. What if you believed it? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you will be with us and that you have been with us, that you are with us. specially with us because you've called us by your name. You've called us to Christ, to faith. You're making us complete, and the work that you've begun, you will complete in us. Lord, remind us constantly of your presence. Let us see you everywhere. And in that, let us grow in our affection and love for you. Let us be encouraged and comforted. Let us be dissuaded from temptation. We love you, Lord. We're thankful that you're with us always. And we'll pray it in Christ's name. Amen.